The sermon that we have this morning is by the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon. The title is Human Inability, taken from two text verses. One, which we read from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then also the verse from John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me, can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Again, John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And there are three points. The first, man's inability. The second, the Father's drawing. And third, a sweet consolation. One, man's inability. Two, the Father's drawing. Three, a sweet consolation. Children, if you were given to go on a vacation with your mom and dad and you were on a cruise ship, perhaps, and then you heard the announcement, the ship is sinking, and then the captain was going to explain what you must do to be saved, well, you might say, well, mom and dad will take care of me. I don't really need to listen. But I hope that you're able to listen this morning to these important things about how God works to save us. And especially where, in that analogy of a sinking ship, if we heard the captain say that all of us would be doubting the captain, not trusting him, not obeying him, and we won't get into the lifeboat unless he took us and drew us, and by his drawing, he saved us. So may God help us all to listen as we hear again the text. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Coming to Christ is a very common phrase in Holy Scripture. It is used to express those acts of the soul, wherein, leaving at once our self-righteousness and our sins, we fly unto the Lord Jesus and receive His righteousness to be our covering and His blood to be our atonement. Coming to Christ, then, embraces in it repentance, self-negation, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and includes all those things which are necessary attendants, such as the belief of the truth, earnestness in prayer to God, the submission of the soul to the gospel, all those things which accompany the dawn of salvation in the soul. Coming to Christ is just the one essential thing for a sinner's salvation. He that cometh not to Christ, do what he may and think what he may, he is yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. Coming to Christ is the very first effect of regeneration. No sooner is the soul quickened than it at once discovers its lost estate and is horrified thereat, and looks out for a refuge, and, believing Christ to be a perfect refuge, flies to Him and rests in Him. Where there is not this coming to Christ, it is certain that there is, as yet, no spiritual life. Where there is no spiritual life, the soul is dead in trespasses and sins. And being dead, it cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have before us now an announcement, very startling, some say very unwelcomed. Coming to Christ, though described by some people as being the easiest thing in the world, is in our text declared to be a thing utterly and entirely impossible to any man, unless the Father shall draw him to Christ. It shall be our business then to enlarge upon this declaration. We doubt not that it will always be offensive to sinful nature. But nevertheless, the offending of human nature is sometimes the first step toward bringing it to bow itself before God. And if this be the effect of a painful process, we can forget the pain and rejoice in the glorious consequences. I shall endeavor this morning, first of all, to notice man's inability, wherein it consists. Secondly, the Father's drawings, what these are and how they are exerted upon the soul. And then I shall conclude by noticing a sweet consolation which may be derived from this seemingly barren and terrible text. First then, man's inability. The text says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Wherein does this inability lie? First, it does not lie in any physical defect. If in coming to Christ, moving the body or walking with the feet should be of any assistance, certainly man has the physical power to come to Christ in that sense. I remember having heard a very foolish antinomian declare that he did not believe any man had the power to walk to the house of God unless the Father drew him. Now the man was plainly foolish, because he must have seen that as long as a man was alive and had legs, it was as easy for him to walk to the house of God as to the house of Satan. If coming to Christ includes the utterance of a prayer, man has no physical defect in that respect. If he has a voice, he can pray a prayer as easily as he can utter a blasphemy. It is as easy for a man to sing one of the songs of Zion as to sing a profane and lewd song. There is no lack of physical strength in coming to Christ. All that can be wanted with regard to the bodily strength, man most assuredly has. And any part of salvation which consists in that is totally and entirely in the power of man without any assistance from the Spirit of God. Nor again does this inability lie in any mental lack. I can believe this Bible to be true just as easily as I can believe any other book. So far as believing Christ is an act of the mind, I am just as able to believe Christ as I am able to believe anybody else. Of course, we're to understand that's a natural belief and not the saving belief talked about in Scripture. Let his statement be but true. It is idle to tell me that I cannot believe it. I can believe that the statement that Christ makes, as well as I can believe that the statement of any other person makes, is true. There is no deficiency of faculty in the mind. It is as capable of appreciating as a mere mental thought process the guilt of sin as it is of appreciating the guilt of an assassination. It is just as possible for me to exercise the mental idea of seeking God as it is for me to exercise the thought of seeking wealth. I have all the mental strength and power that can possibly be needed so far as mental power is needed in salvation at all. Nay, there is not any man so ignorant that he can plead a lack of intelligence as an excuse for rejecting the gospel. The inability then does not lie either in physical strength or the ability to think with the mind. Permit me to show you wherein this inability does lie. Children, do you know the answer? What is it? It lies deep in his nature. Through the fall and through our own sin, the nature of man has become so debased, depraved, and corrupt that it is impossible for him to come to Christ without the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, in trying to show you how the nature of man renders him unable to come to Christ, you must allow me to give you an example. You see a sheep. How willingly it feeds upon the grass. You've never seen a sheep that likes to eat meat. It could not live on a lion's food. Now bring me a wolf and ask whether a wolf can eat only grass, whether it can be just as docile and domesticated as a sheep. I answer no, because its nature is against it. You say, well, it has ears and legs. Can't it hear the shepherd's voice and follow him wherever he leads it? I answer, certainly. There is no physical cause why it cannot do so, but its nature forbids it. And therefore I say it cannot do so. Can't it be tamed? Can't its ferocious nature be removed? Probably it may be subdued so that it may become apparently tame, but there will always be a marked distinction between it and the sheep, because there is a distinction in the nature. So children, do you understand that if you took a wolf and trained it perhaps for many years, you could train it somewhat, but it would never become just like a sheep, would it? Now, the reason why man cannot come to Christ is not because he cannot come so far as his body and mere power of mind is concerned, but because his nature is so corrupt that he has neither the will nor the power to come to Christ unless drawn by the Holy Spirit. But let me give you a better illustration. You see a mother with a babe in her arms. You put a knife into her hand and tell her to stab that baby to the heart. She replies, and very truthfully, I cannot. Now, so far as her bodily strength is concerned, she can, if she pleases. There is the knife and there is the child. The child cannot resist, and she has quite enough strength in her hand immediately to stab it to its heart. But she is correct when she says she cannot do it. As a mere act of the mind, it is quite possible she might be able to think of such a thing as killing the child, but she says she cannot think of such a thing. And she does not say falsely, for her nature as a mother forbids it. It forbids her from doing such a thing from which her soul revolts. Simply because she is that child's parent, she feels she cannot kill it. It is even so with a sinner. Coming to Christ is so opposed to human nature that it is strictly correct to say that they cannot and will not come unless the Father who hath sent Christ doth draw them. Let us enter a little more deeply into the subject and try to show you where this inability of man consists in its more minute particulars. In this section, for you note takers, there are four subpoints regarding man's will, his understanding, his affection, affections and his conscience. First, it lies in the obstinacy of the human will. To be obstinate is to be unmovable and unchangeable. Oh, says the Arminian, men may be saved if they will. We reply, my dear sir, we all believe that, but it is just the if they will that is the difficulty. We assert that no man will come to Christ unless he be drawn. Nay, we do not assert it, but Christ himself declares it. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And as long as that ye will not come stands on record in the Holy Scripture, we shall not be brought to believe any doctrine of the freedom of the human will. It is strange how people, when talking about free will, talk about things they do not understand at all. Now, says one, I believe men can be saved if they will. My dear sir, that is not the question at all. The question is, are men ever found naturally willing to submit to the humbling terms of the gospel of Christ? We declare upon scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on sin, so depraved and so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained to Christ. You reply that men sometimes are willing without the help of the Holy Spirit. I answer, did you ever meet such a person? Scores and hundreds, nay, thousands of Christians I have conversed with, of different opinions, young and old, but it has never been my lot to meet with one who could affirm that he came to Christ of himself without being drawn. The universal confession of all true believers is this: I know that unless Jesus Christ had sought me when I was a stranger wandering from the fold of God, I would to this very hour have been wandering far from Him, at a distance from Him, and loving that distance as well. With common consent, all believers affirm the truth that men will not come to Christ till the Father who hath sent Christ doth draw them. Again, and secondly, not only is the will obstinate, but the understanding is darkened. Of that we have abundant scriptural proof. I am now not making mere assertions, but stating doctrines authoritatively taught in the Holy Scriptures and known in the conscience of every Christian man, that the understanding of man is so dark that he cannot by any means understand the things of God until his understanding has been opened. Man by nature is blind within. The cross of Christ, so laden with glories and glittering with attractions for a sinner, never attracts him because he is blind and cannot see its beauties. Talk to him of the wonders of creation. Show him the rainbow that spans the sky. Let him behold the glories of a landscape, and he is well able to see all these things. But talk to him of the wonders of the covenant of grace. Speak to him of the security of the believer in Christ. Tell him of the beauties of the person of the Redeemer, and he is quite deaf to all your description. You are as one that plays a nice tune, it is true, but he regards not. He is deaf. He has no comprehension. Or to return to the verse which we so specially marked in our reading, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And because he is a natural man, it is not in his power to discern the things of God. Well, says one, I think I have arrived at a very tolerable judgment in matters of theology. I think I can understand almost every point. True, that you may do in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it, in the true reception thereof into the soul, with love in the heart, and in the actual understanding of it, it is impossible for you to have attained unless you have been drawn by the Holy Spirit. For as long as that scripture stands true, that carnal men cannot receive spiritual things, it must be true that you have not received them unless you have been made renewed, unless you have been renewed and made a spiritual man in Christ Jesus. The will, then, and the understanding are two great doors. Both of those doors are closed and locked up against our coming to Christ. And until these are opened by the sweet influences of the divine Spirit, they must be forever closed to anything like coming to Christ. Thirdly, the affections, which constitute a very great part of man, are depraved, corrupt, and wicked. Man, as he is, before he receives the grace of God, loves anything and everything above spiritual things. If ye want proof of this, look around you. Cast your eyes everywhere. There is not a street, nor a house, nay, nor a heart, which does not carry sad evidence of this dreadful truth. Why is it that men are not found on the Sabbath day, all flocking to the house of God? Why are we not more constantly reading our Bibles? How is it that prayer is a duty almost universally neglected? Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is loved so little? Why even his professed followers, so cold in their affections to him? Assuredly, dear brethren, we can trace it to no other source than this, the corruption and wickedness of the affections. We love that which we ought to hate, and we hate that which we ought to love. It is but human nature, fallen human nature, that man should love this present life better than the life to come. It is but the effect of the fall that man should love sin better than righteousness, and the ways of this world better than the ways of God. And again we repeat it, until these affections be renewed and turned into a fresh channel by the gracious drawings of the Father, it is not possible for any man to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, conscience, too, has been overpowered by the fall. I believe it is an awful, glaring error made by religious teachers when they tell people that conscience is the advocate of God within the soul, and that it has been unaffected by the fall of Adam. My brethren, when man fell in the garden, manhood fell entirely. There is not one single pillar in the temple of manhood that still stood up erect. It is true, conscience was not completely destroyed. The pillar was not shattered when it fell. It fell in one piece, and there it lies, although the mightiest remnant of God's perfect work in man. But that conscience is fallen, I am sure. Look at men. Who among them is the professor of a good conscience toward God? Who among them is the professor of a good conscience toward God but the regenerated man? Do you imagine that if men's consciences always spoke loudly and clearly to them, that they would live in daily commission of acts which are as opposed to the right as darkness is to light? No, beloved, conscience can tell me that I am a sinner, but conscience cannot make me feel that I am one. Conscience may tell me that such and such a thing is wrong, but how wrong it is, conscience itself does not know. Did any man's conscience, unenlightened by the Spirit, ever tell him that his sins deserved hell? Or if conscience did do that, did it ever lead any man to feel a hatred of sin as sin? In fact, did conscience ever bring a man to such a self-renunciation that he totally abhorred himself and all his works and then come to Christ? No, conscience, although it is not dead, is ruined. Its power is impaired. It has not that clearness of eye and that strength of hand and that thunder of voice which it had before the fall. But it has ceased to a great degree to exert its supreme power in the town of man's soul. Then, beloved, it becomes necessary for this very reason, because conscience is depraved, that the Holy Spirit should step in to show us our need of a Savior and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, says one, as far as you have spoken, it appears to me that you consider that the reason why men do not come to Christ is that they will not, rather than they cannot. True, most true. I believe the greatest reason of man's inability is the obstinacy of his will. Once that is overcome, I think the great stone is rolled away from the sepulcher, and the hardest part of the battle is already won. But allow me to go a little further. My text does not say, no man will come, but it says, no man can come. Now, many interpreters believe that the can here is but a strong expression conveying no more than the meaning of the word will. I feel assured that this is not correct. There is in man not only unwillingness to be saved, but there is a spiritual powerlessness to come to Christ. And this I will prove to every Christian at any rate. Beloved, I speak to you who have already been quickened by the divine grace. Does not your experience teach you that there are times when you have a will to serve God and yet have not the power? Have you not sometimes been obliged to say that you have wished to believe, but you have had to pray, Lord, help thou my unbelief? Because although willing enough to receive God's testimony, your own carnal nature was too strong for you, and you felt you needed supernatural help. You are able to go into your room. Are you able to go into your room at any hour you choose and fall upon your knees and say, now it is my will that I should be very earnest in prayer and that I should draw near to God? I ask, do you find your power equal to your will? You could say, even before God Himself, that you are sure you are not mistaken in your willingness. You are willing to be wrapped up in devotion. It is your will that your soul should not wander from a pure contemplation of the Lord Jesus. But you find that you cannot do that, even when you are willing, without the help of the Spirit. Now, if the converted child of God finds a spiritual inability, how much more then the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin? If even the advanced Christian, after 30 or 40 years, finds himself sometimes willing and yet powerless, if this be his experience, Does it not seem more than likely that the poor sinner who has not yet believed should find a lack of strength as well as a lack of will? But again, there is another argument. If the sinner has strength to come to Christ, I should like to know how we are to understand those continual descriptions of the sinner's state which we read in God's holy word. Now a sinner is said to be dead in trespasses and sin. Will you agree that death implies nothing more than the absence of a will? Surely a corpse is quite unable as unwilling. Or again, do not all men see that there is a distinction between will and ability? And yet be so powerless that it could not lift as much as a hand or foot? Have we never seen cases in which persons have been just sufficiently healed to give evidence of life, and yet have been so near death that they could not perform the slightest movement? Is there not a clear difference between the giving of the will and the giving of strength to perform that will? It is quite certain, however, that where the will is given, the power will follow. Make a man willing, and he shall be made powerful. For when God gives the will, he does not tantalize man by giving him to wish for that which he is unable to do. Nevertheless, he makes such a division between the will and the power that it shall be seen that both things are quite distinct gifts of the Lord God. Then I must ask one more question. If the only thing needed was to make a man willing, do you not at once degrade the Holy Spirit? Are we not in the habit of giving all the glory of salvation worked in us to God the Spirit? But now, if all that God the Spirit does for me is to make me willing to do these things for myself, am I not in a great measure sharer with the Holy Spirit in the glory? And may I not boldly stand up and say, it is true, the Spirit gave me the will to do it, but still I did it myself, and therein I will glory. For if I did these things without any assistance from on high, I will not cast my crown at His feet. It is my own crown. I earned it and I will keep it. Because the Holy Spirit is always in Scripture set forth as the person of the Trinity who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, we conclude that He must do something more for us than merely make us willing. Therefore, there must be another thing besides lack of will in a sinner. There must be absolute and actual lack of ability. Now, before I leave this statement, let me address you for a moment. I am often charged with preaching doctrines that may do a great deal of hurt. Well, I shall not deny the charge, for I am not careful to answer in this matter. I have my witnesses here present to prove that the things which I have preached have done a great deal of hurt, but they have not hurt morality or God's church. The hurt has been on the side of Satan and our sinful flesh. There are not one or two, but many hundreds who this morning rejoice that they have been brought near to God. From having been profane Sabbath breakers, drunkards, worldly persons, they have been brought to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is hurtful, may God of His infinite mercy send us 1,000 times as much. Does this sound familiar? We've heard this before, haven't we? Do you remember hearing from this pulpit a minister say, "Does this hurt you? I hope it hurts you so much you can't bear it anymore and that you would flee to Christ." But further, what truth is there in the world which will not hurt a man who chooses to make hurt of it? You who preach that many, if not all, will be saved, are very fond of proclaiming the great truth that God can be merciful to us even the very last day of our life. How dare you preach that? Many people are hurt by putting off the day of grace and think that the last hour may do as well as the first. Why, if we never preached anything which man could misuse or abuse, we must hold our tongues forever. Still says one, "Well then, if I cannot save myself and cannot come to Christ, I must sit still and do nothing." If men say so, on their own heads shall be their doom. We have very plainly told you that there are many things you can do. To be found continually in the house of God is in your power. To study the Word of God with diligence is in your power. To renounce your outward sin, to forsake the vices in which you indulge, to make your life honest, sober, and decent is in your power. For all these things may be accomplished by common grace. For this, you need not the special operations of the help of the Holy Spirit. All this you can do yourself. But to come to Christ truly is not in your power until you are renewed by the Holy Ghost. But mark you, your lack of power is no excuse, seeing that you have no desire to come and are living in willful rebellion against God. Your lack of power lies mainly in the obstinacy of your nature. Suppose a liar says that it is not in his power to speak the truth, that he has been a liar so long that he cannot stop it. Should that be an excuse for him? Suppose a man who has long indulged in lust should tell you that he finds his lusts have entangled him so like a great iron net that he cannot get rid of them. Would you take that as an excuse? Truly, it is none at all. If a drunkard has become so foul a drunkard that he finds it impossible to pass by a public house without stepping in, do you therefore excuse him? No, because his inability to reform lies in his nature, which he has no desire to restrain or conquer. The thing that is done, and the thing that causes the thing that is done, being both from the root of sin, are two evils which cannot excuse each other. What, though the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, nor the leopard change his spots? It is because you have learned to do evil that you cannot learn to do well. And instead thereof, of letting you sit down to excuse yourself, let me put a thunderbolt beneath the seat of your sloth, that you may be startled by it and aroused. Remember that to sit still is to be damned to all eternity. Oh, that God the Holy Spirit might make use of this truth in a very different manner. Before I am done, I trust I shall be enabled to show you how this truth, which apparently condemns men and shuts them out, is, after all, the great truth which has been blessed to the conversion of men. Our second point is the Father's drawings. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. How then does the Father draw men? Arminian divines generally say that God draws men only by the preaching of the gospel. It is true, the preaching of the gospel is the instrument of drawing men, but there must be something more than this. Let me ask to whom Christ addressed these words. Why, to the people of Capernaum, where he had often preached, where he had uttered mournfully and plaintively the woes of the law and the invitations of the gospel. In that city, he had done many mighty works and worked many miracles. In fact, such teaching and such miraculous signs he had given to them that he declared that Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes if they had been blessed with such privileges. Now, if the preaching of Christ Himself did not help enable these men to come to Christ, it cannot be possible that all that was intended by the drawing of the Father was simply preaching. No, brethren, you must note again, he does not say that no man can come except the minister draw him, but except the Father draw him. Now, there is such a thing as being drawn by the gospel and drawn by the minister without being drawn by God. Clearly, it is a divine drawing that is meant, a drawing by the Most High God, the first person of the most glorious Trinity, sending out the third person of the Holy Spirit to induce men to come to Christ. Another person turns round and says with a sneer, "Then do you think that Christ drags men to Himself, seeing that they are unwilling?" I remember meeting with a man once who said to me, "Sir, you preach that Christ takes people by the hair of their heads and drags them to Himself." I asked him whether he could refer to the date of the sermon when I preached that extraordinary doctrine, for if he could, I should be very much obliged. However, he could not. But I said to him, "While Christ does not drag people to Himself by the hair of their heads, I believe that He draws them by the heart quite as powerfully as your statement suggests. Mark that in the Father's drawing, there is no compulsion whatever. Christ never forced any man to come against his will. If a man is unwilling to be saved, Christ does not save him against his will. How then does the Holy Spirit draw him? Why, by making him willing. It is true, he does not use only moral persuasion. He knows a nearer method of reaching the heart. He goes to the secret fountain of the heart, and he knows how, by some mysterious operation, to turn the will in an opposite direction, so that, as Ralph Erskine paradoxically puts it, the man is saved with full consent against his own will. That is, against his own will, against his old will, he is saved. But he is saved with full consent, for he is made willing in the day of his power. Do not imagine that any man will go to heaven kicking and struggling all the way against the hand that draws him. Do not conceive that any man will be plunged in the bath of the Savior's blood while he is trying to run away from the Savior. Oh no, it is quite true that first of all, man is unwilling to be saved. When the Holy Spirit has put His influence in the heart, the text is fulfilled, "Draw me, and I will run after thee." We follow on while He draws us, glad to obey the voice which we once despised. But the gist of the matter lies in the turning of the will. How that is done, no flesh knows. It is one of those mysteries that is clearly perceived as fact, but the cause no tongue can tell and no heart can guess. The apparent way, however, in which the Holy Spirit operates, we can tell you. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when He comes into a man's heart is this. He finds him with a very good opinion of himself. And there is nothing which prevents a man from coming to Christ like having a good opinion of himself. Why, says the man, I don't want to come to Christ. I have as good a righteousness as anybody can desire. I feel I can walk into heaven on my own right. The Holy Spirit then lays bare his heart, lets him see the loathsome cancer of sin that is eating away his life, uncovers to him all the blackness and defilement of that sink of hell, the human heart. And then the man stands aghast. I never thought it was like this. Oh, those sins I thought were little have swelled out to be of an immense stature. What I thought was a little molehill has grown into a mountain. It was but a little vine on the wall before, and now I see it as a cedar of Lebanon. Oh, says the man within himself, I will try and reform. I will do good deeds, enough to wash out all these black deeds. Then comes the Holy Spirit and shows him that he cannot do this, takes away all his imagined power and strength, so that the man falls down on his knees in agony and cries, Oh, once I thought I could save myself by my good works, but now I find that the words of the hymn are true. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Then the heart thinks, and the man is ready to despair, and he says, I can never be saved. Nothing can save me. Then comes the Holy Spirit and shows the sinner Christ and Him crucified, gives him eyes anointed with heavenly eye salve, and says, Look to yonder cross. That man died to save sinners. You feel that you are a sinner. He died to save you. And He enables the heart to believe and to come to Christ. And when it comes to Christ, by this sweet drawing of the Spirit, it finds a peace with God which passes all understanding, which keeps his heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you will plainly perceive that all this may be done without any compulsion. Man is as much drawn willingly as if he were not drawn at all. And he comes to Christ with full consent, with as full a consent as if no secret influence had ever been exercised in his heart. But that influence must be exercised, or else there has never been, and there never will be, any man who either can or will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, thirdly, we gather up our ends and conclude by trying to make a practical application of the doctrine, and we trust a comfortable one. Well, says one man, if what this man preaches is true, what is to become of my religion? For do you know, I have been a long while trying, and I do not like to hear you say a man cannot save himself. I believe he can, and I mean to persevere. But if I am to believe what you say, I must give up all and begin again. My dear friends, it will be a very happy thing if you do. Do not think that I shall be alarmed if you do so. Remember, what you are doing is building upon the sand. It is but an act of love if I can shake it for you a little bit. Let me assure you, in God's name, if your religion has no better foundation than your own strength, it will not stand you at God's judgment throne. Nothing will last to eternity but that which came from eternity. unless the everlasting God has done a good work in your heart, all you may have done must be unraveled at the last day of judgment. It is all in vain for you to be a churchgoer, a chapelgoer, a good keeper of the Sabbath, an observer of your prayers. It is all vain for you to be honest to your neighbors and reputable in your conversation. If you hope to be saved by these things, it is all vain for you to trust in them. Go on. Be as honest as you like. Keep the Sabbath perpetually. Be as holy as you can. I would not dissuade you from these things. God forbid. Grow in them. But, oh, do not trust in them. For if you rely upon these things, you will find they will fail you when you need them most. And if there be anything else that you have found yourself able to do, unassisted by divine grace, the sooner you get rid of that false hope, the better for you. For it is a foul delusion to rely upon anything that the flesh can do. A spiritual heaven must be inhabited by spiritual men, and preparation for it must be worked by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, cries another, I have been sitting under a ministry where I have been told that I could, at my own opinion, repent and believe, and the consequences that I have been putting it off from day to day. I thought I could come one day as well as another, that I only had to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, and believe, and then I should be saved. Now you have taken all this hope away from me, sir. I feel amazed, and horror has taken hold on me. Again I say, my dear friend, I am very glad of it. This was the effect which I hoped to produce. I pray that you may feel this a great deal more. When you have no hope of saving yourself, I shall have hope that God has begun to save you. As soon as you say, oh, I cannot come to Christ, Lord, draw me, help me, then I shall rejoice over you. He who has got a will, though he has no power, has grace begun in his heart, and God will not leave him until the work is finished. But, careless sinner, learn that your salvation now hangs in God's hand. Oh, remember that you are entirely in the hand of God. You have sinned against Him. And if He wills to damn you, damned you will be. You cannot resist His will, nor thwart His purpose. You have deserved His wrath. And if He chooses to pour the full shower of that wrath upon your head, you can do nothing to revert it. If, on the other hand, He chooses to save you, He is able to save you to the uttermost. But you lie as much in His hand as a summer moth beneath your own finger. He is the God whom you are grieving every day. Does it not make you tremble to think that your eternal destiny now hangs upon the will of whom you have angered and incensed? Does this not make your knees knock together and your blood curdle? If it does so, I rejoice, as this may be the first effect of the Spirit's drawing in your soul. Oh, tremble to think that the God whom you have angered is the God upon whom your salvation or your condemnation entirely depends. Tremble and kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, while His wrath is kindled but a little. Now the comfortable reflection is this. Some of you this morning are conscious that you are coming to Christ. You have not begun to weep. Have you not begun to weep the tear of repentance? Did not your closet witness your prayerful preparation for hearing the word this morning? And during the service of this morning, Has not your heart said within you, Lord, save me, or I perish? For save myself I cannot. And could you not now stand up in your seat and sing, O sovereign grace, my heart subdue, I would be led in triumph to a willing captive of my Lord, to sing the triumph of His Word. And have I not myself heard you say in your heart, Jesus, Jesus, my whole trust is in Thee. I know that I have no righteousness of my own that can save me, but only Thou, O Christ. Sink or swim, I cast myself upon Thee. O my brother, you are drawn by the Father, for you could not have come unless He had drawn you. Sweet thought! And if He has drawn you, do you know what is the delightful inference? Let me repeat one text, and may that comfort you. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Let me repeat that again. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Yes, my poor weeping brother, inasmuch as you are now coming to Christ, God has drawn you. And inasmuch as He has drawn you, it is proof that He has loved you from before the foundation of the world. Let your heart leap within you. You are one of His. Your name was written on the Savior's hands when they were nailed to the accursed tree. Your name glitters on the breastplate of the great high priest today. Yes, and it was there before the day star knew its place or the planets ran their course. Rejoice in the Lord, you that have come to Christ, and shout for joy, all you that have been drawn of the Father. For this is your proof, your solemn testimony, that you from among men have been chosen in eternal election, and that you shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation which is ready to be revealed. Amen. Before we pray to close, perhaps you've heard of these experiences we've heard in the sermon. I have heard of many that said, when they sat under preaching, that took away their false foundations, their baptism, their prayers, their confession of faith, their tears, their experiences. They hated the minister. Can you imagine coming to the house of God and hating the man that is standing in the front to bring a word from God to save your soul? These are strange experiences, but they're true. That God would cut off everything of self, that we would have nowhere else to fall except upon the Lord Jesus and His open arms of grace. Let's pray together. O Lord, by nature we don't see it, that we need to be saved from ourselves. May it be a comfort this morning to us that we cannot come to Thee. That we would humbly acknowledge the simple and straight truth of it. That we would believe Thy Word as faithfully proclaimed and written by Thy servant of old, as testified so clearly in Thy holy word, that we need Thee, O Lord Jesus, to be a complete salvation, a complete Savior, and to bring a perfect salvation for one who is a perfect and complete sinner, with no desire, no love, no strength, no willingness. Lord, give us to be honest, but as we have heard, Open our hearts that the light of the glorious gospel may come in and that we may, with the eye of faith, see Christ and Him crucified for me. Oh, to be for me. Grant it, Lord, and where Thou hast worked, that there would be that humble thankfulness and constant praise from the mouth, but also in the life and in the conversation. Lord, help us. Glorify Thy great name in this wonderful way which Thou hast ordained to do the thing which is most impossible for us, that we would clearly see Thou alone art God and able to save to the uttermost, that those words we have heard so many times we might find true for us, that Thou hast given Thy very best for the worst that Thou couldst find. Lord, grant it. For Jesus' sake, in His name we pray. Amen.